Good to see you here this morning to worship God, to learn more from His will, to grow in your faith. Hope that's why you're here this morning. Now I want to also extend some thanks to the Getzes for their job painting. I hate painting. Anybody that paints is my hero. And so I appreciate that. That means I don't have to do it or be a part of that. Also, I think we need to certainly remember and take time to thank Gene and Carol. They've been working all week to prepare and to get the building ready to put the furniture in that we put in yesterday, and so appreciate their hard work and their dedication to helping us get settled in. I'm excited about tonight, not because I don't preach. You may be excited for that reason. But I'm excited tonight that our young men are going to be doing our services. I think that's great. I think that should encourage us all. I hope that every one of you return tonight to be an encouragement to them. That they will be encouraged to continue to serve God, to continue to take leadership roles in His church. We need them. And so please be back tonight. Encourage these young men. Tell them what a good job I know they're going to do. I'm going to go ahead and just say it up front because I know they're going to do a good job. And we're going to be blessed. Not only by what they do tonight, but because of our encouragement and our help, we'll be blessed by what they do for the next 40 years. And so please be back tonight for them. You don't have to listen to me, so there's a good motivation. You know, today we conclude our series on the Politics of Christianity series, and we have seen change we can believe in, that transformation that we have in our lives as we transform from people of sin into people like Christ. When we cease to conform ourselves to the world, and that we are transformed into the likeness of our dear Lord. We have seen universal health care and the fact that all mankind suffers from the same disease, and every single individual needs the cure that only the great physician has in order for us to live eternally. We looked at the stimulus plan and how we are called to stimulate one another toward love and good works and in order to be the family that God has called us to be as His church. Last week we looked at securing our borders and the need that we have to protect the fundamental nature of the church, that nature which God set forth, that church which Jesus built, and that we have been called to protect and to secure the borders of it. Today, we're going to talk about You Decide. You know, every 2 years we have an opportunity that many people in this world will never know. We have the opportunity to go and to elect those that will lead us. We have a say in the people that are over us in our nation. So many nations do not have such a privilege, and we should be thankful to God that He has put us here in this nation, that He has given us that great blessing to have a say in our government. And you know, as we move toward this election on Tuesday, we see the news, some of the news coverage, they call it, You Decide the Election, right? And I want us to talk about that phrase today as we conclude this series. The first aspect will be concerning our decision process in the election. So, in our lessons, you know, this is going to be the only one where we're actually going to talk about the political process for just a moment. All the others have been dealing specifically in spiritual issues, but we're going to talk a little bit about the political process this morning because we as Christians are part of it. And how do we make our decisions? How do we decide how to be a part of that process? We are going to talk about a spiritual aspect of You Decide, but first I want us to talk about this. How do we decide how to vote? Romans chapter 13 and verse 1 says, every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. So government is established by God, and it is to serve His purposes. Some have used this verse to say that no one should even bother to vote, because God has established things and He establishes government, so we really have no say. And that's really a very narrow and not an adequate view of what this verse is trying to tell us. Yes, God establishes government. He established the governmental system of the United States, and He has blessed us for nearly 200 years. But God, while He establishes those governmental systems, He puts them into place, He allows the people to decide whether they're going to take that governmental system and move it closer to Him or move it further from Him. We have that say, and we have that freedom given to us by God to direct that system closer or further from Him. As an example, in Genesis chapter 15 and verse 16, God tells Abraham how that his descendants would be enslaved in Egypt, but then they would be freed, they would return to the land of Canaan, and they would destroy the Amorite people. And Amorite people here is not that specific nation of the Amorites, but is, in this particular text, talking about all of the Canaanite people. And he says the reason they will come back then is that the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. So God had established this group of people there in the land of Canaan. He had established their governments. He had established their rule. And yet God says, there's going to come a day when I destroy them. Why? Because of their iniquity. A little over 400 years after the time that he tells Abraham this, the Israelite people come up out of Egypt. They do their 40 years of wandering. They come to the border. And God says, I want you to go into the land and I want you to destroy them all. Drive them out. I will drive them before you, but you are to drive them out. It is now time for the iniquity of the Amorite to be brought upon their heads. Now those people had an opportunity. I mean, they had men existing in the time of Abraham, such as Melchizedek, who were men of faith, who were men of God. And these people had the choice to go toward God or away from God, and quite obviously their choice was away from God. And it ended in their destruction as God destroyed them because they were a pagan people that He did not want corrupting the Israelite nation. Well, we can just go one step further and see the nation of Israel then established by God in ways so obvious that it's more obvious than a lot of other nations being established by Him, right? That He literally gave the national law. And He establishes that nation, but yet the Israelites have the decision-making process, do they not, to either get closer to God or further from God. And in that process, they made the decision to go away from God. And God sent prophet after prophet after prophet telling the people, not only the leaders, but the people as well, come back. Come back to me before it's too late. And He was patient with them, more patient than I think any of us would have been. I know I would have worn out on them long before. I'd have been done with them somewhere around Mount Sinai. God is patient, as He says in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. Not wishing for anyone to perish, but for all to come to repentance. And God's always been like that. He's always given people time. He's been very patient with people. But there comes a day, there comes a time when God's patience runs out. There comes a time when God says, that's enough. Or as my mother said, I have had enough. She said that with me a lot. But God will say that. And He has said it to many nations through the years. Their choices, the choices of the Israelite people to go in a pagan direction led to God destroying the northern kingdom and led to Him putting the southern kingdom, specifically the tribe of Judah, into Babylonian captivity for those 70 years. You know, there are other nations that God raised up for a purpose, and those nations were given the opportunity to serve God, and if they did not, they were destroyed. The nation of Babylon was raised up by God in prophecy and in its power. It was raised up by God for the express purpose of punishing Judah. And King Nebuchadnezzar, the one that conquered Judah, had the opportunity to serve God. In fact, God gave him some very powerful messages, didn't He? Such as when He made him crawl around like an animal for a time so that he would learn who's God and who's not. And the Bible tells us that Nebuchadnezzar did serve God in his life. That he turned to God. That he stopped building the images for people to bow down to. And he stopped doing the things that we see early in the book of Daniel. And he was a servant of God. But yet his grandson, Belshazzar, was no such man. In fact, it says that he did not follow God as his grandfather Nebuchadnezzar did. And Belshazzar, as we know the story, literally saw the handwriting on the wall, didn't he? Because he made the decision to take that kingdom which God established and take it away from God and toward God, right? And as the handwriting said, his kingdom was taken from him by the one who gave it. And it was handed to the Persians. And the Persians had opportunity to serve God, and they did not. And their kingdom was taken from them and handed to the Greeks. And you know, when you study, and I'm not going to go into it this morning, but when you study what Alexander the Great said upon his time of coming up to Jerusalem, what Josephus said that he said, you see that God had his hand there too in raising up another nation that would serve his purposes, as we see even in the images of Nebuchadnezzar's dream. So, you know, we can look at that history as filled with nations that became strong as a result of God's blessings and as a result of their paganism or their immorality or their godlessness. They were relegated to the dust of time, were they not? That happens over and over and over again. May we never be so deluded as to believe that it will not happen to us. You know, even in the days of Jeremiah, just before King Nebuchadnezzar would conquer Judah, they did not believe it could ever happen. But God showed them very different. God established the government and the nation of the United States. However, we have a say in the direction of this nation. Whether it will be moving closer or further to God, our influence is exerted in several ways. I'll mention two to you real quick. Number one is our primary level of influence, and that is our influence as the Lord's church, as God's people, to influence those around us to go to God. If this nation becomes godless and immoral, there's a portion of the blame that falls on you and I if we have not done our part as the Lord's church to shine the light in the way they should go. We cannot sit on our hands and say, look at how everybody's been and what everybody has become, and excuse ourselves from what we have not done to change the system. To change hearts is what I'm saying. For the change of this nation will only come through the change of hearts. And that's our job, as given to us in Scripture. To preach and teach the gospel. To change people. To transform lives. And transform lives transforms nations. Transforms communities. Second way that we exert influence is certainly through voting. We can affect a level of change in our society by the kind of people that we vote into office. Since that is the case, what should we as Christians consider as we vote? And please understand, this is not a lesson about Republicans, Democrats, Green, Tea Party, Independent, I don't know, whatever party you might want to claim to like or be a part of. This ain't about parties. This isn't about Democrat or Republican. This is about something much deeper than shallow situations such as that. Many times we vote based on, and folks, this is just the hard truth, we vote based on our pocketbooks and our wallets. And we vote foolishly when we vote on those things. We vote more about economics that affect our lives than about morality that changes lives. Yet these are not the principles that will cause this nation to endure. Economics will not cause the United States to endure. This nation will endure and prosper not because of its economic prosperity. It will be as a result of maintaining morals and ethics that are in keeping with God's will and His wisdom in this world. God's will. It is better to be poor and good than prosperous and wicked. I think this is a crucial point because I think it is something that many Christians have forgotten or chosen to ignore. The days of Jeremiah, Judah was a very wealthy nation. They had all that they could ever want. They were spoiled rotten. Folks, we are too, by the way. And right up to the time that Nebuchadnezzar took the city, they were wealthy and well-to-do. Belshazzar, on the night that his kingdom was taken from him by God, was having a great celebration, wasn't he? Everything was good. Everything was great. He lived in a city that was the greatest city on the earth. It was magnificent when you read about it. And its walls were so large, and it was so well defended that they weren't even bothering to guard it, even with an army sitting outside the gates. That's how secure they were. And they thought everything was perfect and fine, and there was no way anything could happen, and the end came just like that. And they were rich and prosperous. had a great economy, but they fell flat into the dust of time. The Persians, too, were at the height of their empire when they fell. A Christian should consider, as they go to the voting booth, they should consider godly issues, moral issues. We should consider where our candidates stand on abortion, on the slaughter of millions of unborn babies. Not unborn fetuses, not any of those things that have potential for life, unborn babies. God knew people in the womb. That means they were people. We need to consider embryonic stem cell research for the same reason that we consider abortion. We need to consider their views on homosexuality in this nation and the acceptance of it. We should take into account what their view is on same-sex marriage and the destruction of the family that is taking place in this nation little bit by little bit as we forget what family truly is to be as God established it in the very beginning. We need to look at how they view things such as pornography and general immorality. Do they just excuse it and say, well, that's all right, it's just the way things are or the way things should be? We must also consider with our candidates how they approach atheism. Are they a part of the movement that we see growing so strong today in our country of anti-Christians? Being anti-Christian. To take us out of everything and every place, every public place in this country, when that is not how this country was established and that's not what the Founding Fathers ever intended for this nation to do. How do they view organic macroevolution? Do they believe God created this world or do they believe they come from a monkey? Some of them act like monkeys. I'll almost give it to some of them. Are they all right with putting in our textbooks that that's just a theory and it's not a fact? Let me tell you what, God's Word is a fact. How are they about things such as humanism? Are they all about us? Are they all about man being the supreme being of this world? Or are they still looking, as Founding Fathers did, to nature's law and the God of nature, as they mentioned it in our founding documents? You know, I understand that there are no perfect candidates, and I'm not saying that there are. But the demands of democracy will determine the types of candidates that we get to choose from. What we demand will show up. If we demand nothing, we'll get very little. If we demand something, we will get the things we demand. We demand good, moral men, and in time you will have good and moral men to choose from. On Tuesday, you decide. You make your decision based on godly parameters. And if you will do that, there will come a day when we will see a godly result. More and more people will judge on godly parameters. It'll make a difference. Do more than just pray for our government to do better and be closer to God. Go out and do something to make our government better and closer to God. You decide. That's the political part. I want us to talk about the spiritual aspect of you decide now. The spiritual aspect of you decide is your free will given by God. And that free will also requires that we be responsible for the decisions that we make. That when I make a decision and I act upon that decision, I am responsible for what happens. I am responsible for the consequences that I bring about in this world and in my life and in the lives of others around me. You know, we live in a society that refuses to accept responsibility for its actions. We excuse people from crimes as heinous as rape and murder by stating that it was not their fault, that it may have even been someone else's fault, their mama or their daddy, and how they trained them in some particular way. I've heard that one. They even go so far as to blame wives or the spouse of the individual for why they did some heinous crime, or to even blame the victim themselves as to why they did those sinful things. You know, many overweight people are told that it's not their fault. Genetics made them that way and they have nothing to do with it. So they're abstained from all responsibility to try to live healthy. I know why I'm overweight. I got on the Wii. I almost sued Nintendo. Because I got that Wii Fit, and I got on that little, you know, that little balance board you get on. And it weighs you at the beginning, and you have this little character that you make a little me, and I got on that thing, and it went, poof. And it said this to me. This is what it said. Now, this is a great morale booster for you. You're obese. Thank you. But I know why I'm that way. And it's not my daddy's fault. It's not my grandmama's fault. It's Wendy's. And double cheeseburgers. I know exactly why. And I take full responsibility. If I'm overweight, Nathan ate too much. And I have to accept responsibility for that. We know we need to take responsibility for our health. This week I read in the news that a man was awarded $17,500. I know that's not a lot, but he was awarded that amount of money from McDonald's in a court case because he said as he was a manager there for 12 years, he gained 60 pounds and it was their fault because he felt obligated to test the food. Let me tell you what, he's responsible for sticking those Big Macs and Quarter Pounders in his mouth. Whether he wants to acknowledge it or not, it wasn't McDonald's fault. It was his fault. You know, people sue the tobacco companies because of illness that results from smoking, yet no tobacco company ever held a person down and stuck a cigarette in their mouth. If a person is sick because they smoke cigarettes, they chose to smoke cigarettes, and they are suffering the consequences, and they are responsible for their choice. And they have no right to sue anybody. Especially for decades since that little warning label's been stuck on the side, right? That smoking this is bad for your health. You've even made an informed decision. Therefore, you are definitely responsible for it. Now, I've seen far too many Christians be told by secular psychologists that everyone is to blame for their problems and never them. And it is a recipe for a disastrous life. Those people never find what they need to change because they never realize change begins with them. If you want your life to change, you have to change it. It doesn't just change on its own. It doesn't change from wishful thinking. It doesn't change because you blame your mother and father. It will change when you change it. When you make a decision and are responsible for your life. Homosexuals want their choice to live immorally to be something that they're not responsible for by saying that they're born that way. And yet every scientific study proves otherwise. Dodging responsibility goes all the way back to Adam and Eve, as we talked about last Sunday evening. And in the end, though, each of us decide what we do in this life. We are accountable for our actions. You know, in the parable of the talents, the master gives those three men, those three stewards, he gives them a number of talents. He gives five to one and two to the other and one to another. And he goes away. And when he comes back, he holds them accountable for how they decided to use those things which he gave them. The man with five, he doubled them, right? And he was told, well done. And the man who had two, he doubled his. And he was told, well done. But the man with one made a choice, didn't he? He made a choice to bury his. He made a choice. He said, I know, Master, that you sow where you did, you reap where you didn't sow. And I was afraid. And see, being afraid didn't matter. It wasn't an excuse for what he did. He made a choice and he was going to be held accountable by the Master. And he was held accountable. And he was told, you wicked and lazy slave. And he was cast out where there was weeping and gnashing of teeth, a symbolism always for eternal hell. See, that parable is about accountability. It's about standing before God. When the Master returns one day, he's going to ask you and I what we did with what he gave us. With the life that he gave you, what have you chosen to do with it? And fear will not save you. I was afraid, Lord, to tell people about you. I was afraid to live openly as a Christian, Father, because, you know, it was just scary. You will be told, you wicked, lazy slave. Just like the man that buried his talent. You have to go out there. You have to make it happen. And God will hold you accountable if you do not. You have to live the life for Him, or He will cast you where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That parable is a parable of responsibility. It is a parable about judgment. Romans chapter 10, last part of verse 10 says, "For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God." So every one of us here this morning have a date. We have something out there on our calendar. Whether you keep a calendar or not, you have an appointment on a calendar that you will not miss. I was asked to teach a VBS one time, didn't put it on my calendar, got called the morning of it. Hey, well, yeah. I forgot, I still went. But, you know, you're not going to be able to forget this appointment. You're not going to be able to miss it. You're going to be at it. We will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. He goes on to say, "For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall give praise to God." So then each one of us will give an account of himself to God. You know, the wise man said it like this in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 14, "For God will bring every act of judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil." Verse previous to that, he said, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. What is it? I mean, what is life about? Solomon, fear God and keep his commandments. And this is why. Because I'm going to be held accountable for whether I do that or not. He's going to bring it all out. You can fool me, you can fool the elders, you can fool your family, you can fool a lot of people into believing that you're living as you should. But ultimately, in that day, when you stand before God, and you will, you will be held accountable not for what you made people believe, but for what you actually did. For what you actually said. For what you actually thought in your heart. We must understand that everything we do, think, and say will be brought before God in the judgment if it has not been forgiven. It doesn't matter why you thought, said, or did those things. It doesn't matter. God is not interested in the why. He's only interested in the what. What you did, what you thought, what you said. I always had an excuse for the things I did as a kid. I always had a good reason, Mama. I tell my mama, I got a good reason for why I did that. There will be no standing in the judgment day and going, I got a good reason, God, for not obeying you. God will not hear such things no more than you heard it from Adam and Eve. You know, the judgment of God will be based upon the words of Jesus Christ as revealed in the New Testament. John chapter 12, verse 48, Jesus says, "He who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. The word I spoke is what will judge him in the last day." So you ask, well, what is judgment going to be about? It's going to be about this. It's going to be about what's in this. It's going to be about how much we have received, as Jesus says here, these sayings into our lives, into our hearts, how much we have planted this seed into us and allowed it to grow in fertile soil that we might be what God would have us to be. You know, some people excuse their behavior. I even knew a lady one time that actually said, "The devil made me do it," to everything she did wrong. "The devil made me do it." She was serious. Well, he may have had a hand in it, certainly, but he didn't make you do it. It's kind of like eating at McDonald's, right? It may taste really good and be very tempting, but they didn't make you eat it. And the devil has things that are very tempting, but he can't make you do anything. You will choose to do those things that are wrong. But people excuse their behaviors, you know, because other people, and I'll give you just a few examples of why or how people excuse their behaviors. They excuse them because other people said or did something to them. You know that this treatment has caused some to believe that they can behave in a non-Christian manner. Let me tell you what, folks, I don't care what anybody says. I don't care what anybody does. You are never excused from being a Christian. And your responses must always be Christ-like. I don't care what it may be. I've heard every type of reasoning in the world for why people do things that they do. And in the end, it just doesn't matter. I either choose to serve God or I choose to serve my own emotions. I choose to serve the devil. I choose to serve the world. I choose to serve whatever. But I cannot choose to serve God in those things too. And I must make that choice and know that I will stand accountable for that choice. We are responsible for our response, and God will hold us accountable for our response to those that mistreat us or do certain things to us. Maybe even not just how we mistreat us, but maybe even how we deal with peer pressure. You know, people may make, and there are people in my life that I have known that made temptations more difficult. And I think you can understand what I'm saying. Being around them makes it more difficult for me to behave as I should behave, right? We know those kind of people. And they may make the temptation more difficult, but they do not make us ever do anything. All that we do, we choose. Either by bad judgment or through no judgment, but we choose it. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 12, verse 36, "But I tell you that every careless word that people speak, they shall give an accounting for it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned." Hear what he just said? Our words, the things that we say, our life, how we respond, is going to be a part of the judgment of whether we are condemned or whether we are lost. Our words have eternal consequences. And ultimately, our words show our hearts. They show what is within us. Matthew chapter 12, verse 35, the verse before, the one we just read. "The good man brings out of his good treasure that which is good," right? "The evil man brings out of his evil treasure that which is evil." If evil flows out of you, evil is within you. And you have to get it out. You have to be determined to remove it from your life. If you have a problem with your temper and responding to people in a very abrasive or unchristian manner, you need to work very, very hard on that. Don't excuse it. We talked about this a couple of weeks. You didn't lose your temper. It's been right there with you. Work on it. Don't excuse it. Because one day God will not excuse it either. We're going to talk about other sins than just that. But our decision on how to respond to a given situation is a window to our hearts. It shows people who we are. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 12, verse 19, and in responding to people that are mistreated, "Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." Do you realize that when you decide to pull out the big guns and blow somebody away because of what they've said or done to you, maybe they mistreated you, and I'll even give you the benefit of the doubt, they did mistreat you, that you are putting yourself in the place of God? I'd be careful doing that. God says, "That's my place, not yours. They mistreat you, I'll take care of them. It's not your job." That's tough, folks. I'll grant that. That's not an easy thing. We love to take our own revenge. Let me tell you what, the only reason we take our own revenge is because of pride. And pride will send more people to hell than anything else. You know, some excuse that every one of us decide rather how we respond to people's behavior. Some excuse their behavior by stating that they cannot help themselves. Somehow they cannot control their behavior. And we use such an excuse in an effort to deny responsibility for the poor choices that we make in this life. Poor choices are made because of many things, but we'll just list a few. Number one is ignorance. People do not understand the consequences of their decisions, and sometimes we can hurt somebody and say something that's painful. We don't realize that if we'd said it to someone else, it wouldn't have mattered. But we don't realize maybe some things in their history and what we said hurt them very badly. We never meant to. It was ignorant. We were ignorant of their situation. But you know, that person's hurt now. And it doesn't matter whether we knew or didn't know. All that matters is that we fix it. That we go and we try to make it right. We try to help them in their hurt. That's the Christian thing to do. It's not about whether I knew or didn't know. It's about how can I help the pain that I caused, ignorant or not. You know, so ignorance will require us to still do what's right. And when we realize that, when we realize that maybe even in our Christian lives, we've been living wrong, but we didn't realize that God's Word said what we were doing was wrong, but we find out we need to immediately fix it, right? Because it will not be an excuse. I cannot stand before God with His perfect will in my house and in my hand and tell Him I just didn't know, Lord. God will say, "I gave it to you. You should have known. Did you really look?" So ignorance isn't going to be a reason we can give. Some people make poor choices. They're made because of hard-heartedness. A person simply does not want to change. They don't want to make the right decision. It's easier on their conscience that they convince themselves that they just simply cannot help what they do. If I can convince myself that I can't help this, well, then that's all right. I can't help it. I can't live being upset about something I can't change. Yet there is no sinful behavior that you cannot help and that you cannot change. We see this one used a lot, do we not, in reference to sexual sin? I got to have that in my life. No, you don't. You got to have Christ in your life. You don't need sexual sin. Maybe one a little more frequent is gossip. See, I don't limit that to ladies. I've heard preachers say ladies. No, I'll tell you what, I've heard as many men gossip as I've heard women. Gossip. I can't help but tell people about these things. Well, you better help it. The Bible talks very specifically about it. So we need to be aware that we can choose to stop these things in our lives that are wrong. Last of all, we see that some say they can't control their behavior or they make poor decisions because of weakness. Every person has weaknesses. Every one of us has temptations that we struggle with. I have them, you have them. There are things that we just are in our lives that are a constant struggle. That's just a part of the Christian life. Taking those struggles, taking them and destroying them one at a time, defeating them, overcoming them one at a time, and becoming more and more like Christ as we go through this process. But just because we have a weakness doesn't mean that we should act on it. And it doesn't mean that somehow we're not responsible when we give in to it. We'll still be held responsible. Great men in the Bible had weaknesses. Peter and his mouth was a weakness. I mean, the man told the God of heaven, "No, you're not right." Jesus, "Yes, I am." Abraham, as we talked about, he had his times where he told lies. He had his times where he laughed at God and doubted God to some degree. He had a weakness. He had a fear of people killing him for sin. But that weakness was not some kind of permission. Acknowledgement of our weaknesses as well gives us direction to go in our lives in order to improve our lives. If you want to acknowledge your weaknesses, I've known people that you could catch them doing it and say, you got to get that out of your, I don't do that. I mean, just that absurd. If you're not willing to acknowledge your weaknesses, you will never overcome them. Because you will never overcome what you do not acknowledge. So it gives us direction. How am I going to improve my life? I'm going to improve my life by attacking my weaknesses and making myself stronger against them. Well, in the end, you decide. You decide whether you live right or whether you live wrong. You decide this morning whether you're going to show love or you're going to show hate. You decide whether you're going to shine the light of Christ or spread the darkness of sin to those around you during the week. You decide whether you're going to be lost or whether you're going to be saved. God's already offered the free gift. You're going to decide whether you take it or not. You decide whether you will spend eternity in heaven with the Father or eternity in hell with the devil. You decide. You decide by your actions. You decide by what you say. You decide by what you think. You basically decide by the way you live your life every day. Remember that you will be responsible for those decisions that you make when it comes to God and judgment one day. What will you decide today? And with that decision today that you make, can you stand with that decision before God one day in judgment as He holds you accountable for the decision you make and hear, "Well done"? That's the question we have to ask ourselves. Can my decisions bring me to a point at judgment where God says, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into my glories"? Or will our decisions and our lives, whether we accept responsibility for them or not, is irrelevant. God's going to hold us responsible. Cause God to say, you wicked and lazy servant, cast them out where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. We make that decision today. We make that decision every moment that we live. We decide to live for Christ or not. And it will be held. We will be held accountable for it in judgment. If you're not a Christian this morning, if you're not a child of God, you haven't obeyed His Word, that Word by which you will be judged one day, you decide this morning. And we pray that you decide right. But you decide this morning whether you're going to become a child of God or not. You will decide in the next few moments whether or not you're going to obey what you know you need to obey or not. Come believing in Christ, repenting of your sins, confessing Jesus as the Son of God, and be buried in baptism. You decide. And if you decide yes, you can rise from that watery grave of baptism to walk a new life in Jesus Christ, knowing that your decisions are the right decisions and you can stand and hear well done. This morning, if you're a child of God and you haven't been living as you should, right now you decide. And let me tell you, if you don't make a decision, if you don't do anything, that is a decision. There's no way of escaping this. You will decide one way or the other. Do you decide right now whether you're going to live for Christ or you're going to live for the world? Whether you're going to be lost or whether you're going to be saved? If you decide that you want to be in Christ, you want to be saved, that you want to do what is right, you want your sins forgiven, repent of those sins, confess those sins, know that He is faithful and just to forgive you. If we can help you, we want to. We want to pray with you. We want to encourage you. We want to help you any way that we can. But right now, you decide as we stand and as we sing.
One day you'll stand as a star on high. One day you'll break through the sea.